So perhaps I've heard that song before. I'm not sure, but if I have, certainly not so beautifully done. And I just appreciate the theology of God there taught just in the singing of that song. And His great grace, His goodness, His power, His might, His creative impetus, just all of those things. And the God of ages, the God of heaven and earth and sky, and what a wonderful thing for us to remember that we are held, as it were, in His hand as His children. Let me have you open, if you would, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. Now, those of you who are with us routinely on Sunday evenings, we've been working through Genesis, and it's not my intention to go there for that purpose this morning, but we're just going to begin there. We have on Lord's Day mornings here finished our study in the Gospel of Mark. After just working our way through passage by passage. And next Sunday is the start of our missions conference, so Brother Jim Hayes will be preaching next Lord's Day morning. The following Lord's Day morning we'll be observing the Lord's table, so preach a message with that in mind. So I thought rather than start something new, a new series here this morning, we'd do something a little bit different. And this will be different on a couple of accounts. One, this will be more of a topical, thematic approach, which is not my normal style, but one that I think has its place and will be helpful for us. And secondly, we're going to consider a topic that I normally shy away from, and I have reasons for doing that, and that's the matter of politics. In fact, we had a faculty staff lunch on Friday. It was parent-teacher conferences, so there were no regular classes, and I overheard somebody make the comment, and I have no idea what the context was, but they accurately observed that, you know, Pastor, they either said never or almost never preaches about politics. And I thought to myself with a little inward smile, well, I guess that bubble will be burst on Lord's Day morning. But you know, there's a place, but there is, in my estimation, a careful and reserved place for even venturing into that area of discussion. But we have an election coming up, and so that just kind of stirred that thought, and I thought perhaps it would be appropriate for us to think about that this morning. And I'm going to surmise that the same topic is being addressed either casually, slant, incidentally, or as the subject of the message in a lot of churches this morning, just judging from the timing of things. And in many such cases, I suspect that the preacher will be endeavoring to persuade his congregation in a particular direction in terms of their voting decisions, and providing what his biblical substantiation would be for that particular opinion. Let me say up front, that is not my intention this morning. You know, I don't think that's really the place for me as a preacher of the gospel or the place of the church to try to take into anyone's hands but your own how you vote. Now, I will say some things that will may kind of lead you along that line of thinking, and I'll leave that between you and the Lord and your conscience. Okay, but that's really not my point this morning. My goal this morning is to outline a biblical view of government and citizenship. And with that in mind, you know, suggest some application regarding our involvement as Americans, as Christians, as churches in the arena of political discussion and into the process whereby candidates are elected to office. So, you know, it bears on the discussion we commonly refer to as politics, and in the setting here in close proximity to an election, but I trust that we will find this more foundational, more fundamental, more philosophical than strictly applicational in terms of the details and the where the rubber meets the road as you go to the voting booth. Maybe some of you already voted early, but you know, I suspect over the next week and a half, I hope that that we are going to exercise that prerogative and that privilege and that responsibility that we have as citizens in this country. And you know, perhaps even more than those things, though that's where we'll spend most of our time. But as we conclude today, I am interested in challenging us to trust God rather than government. You know, I have observed believing people over the years And the day after the election, they are either euphoric or they are despondent because their particular candidate or party or candidates either won or lost or gained control of a body of the legislature or whatever it may be. And in some cases, it's almost like the world is coming to an end. And folks, I have a problem. When we, as believers in Christ, when we, as Christian people, allow something as inconsequential, and I choose that word specifically, as an election, to so put us in upheaval or downheaval, depending upon its results. So that's just kind of a precursor of where we are going to go this morning. I've arranged this under four headings. The first is God's purpose for government. That's where we'll spend most of our time, because that's the foundation here. Secondly, our responsibility, our biblical responsibilities as Christian citizens, and here I'm talking about as citizens of an earthly nation. Third, what that means then in terms of how we approach the casting of our votes, and that'll be more philosophical than specific. And fourth, what it means in terms of our view of life, as it intersects things like politics and the elections and just living life in general. So the title of the messages this morning is A Biblical Perspective on Government and Politics. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that Your Word is sufficient for every question, really, in terms of our spiritual life, in terms of the practical and moral implications of living life on this sin-cursed earth. I'm thankful, Father, that You have ordained government and that You describe for us in the Bible Your thoughts about human government. And You give us a sense of our role and our responsibilities as relates to it. I pray, Father, that You would just guide and direct this morning, and given the timing of this, I know that it stirs all kinds of thoughts in our minds. Yet, Father, I pray that You would so constrain my thinking and my words and the thinking of these Your people that our thoughts would be brought captive not to the philosophies of the world or to the thinking of just so many different ways of looking at things that are all abound around us, but that You would draw our thinking towards the Word of God and Your perspective and Your desires for us. I pray, Father, that You would use it profitably in our lives, that You would use it to exhort us and encourage us, that we'd keep first things first and keep our priorities aligned and allow You to use us in the lives of those around us in the way that You desire, in the way that You have established in the Word of God. So, Lord, surely I can't accomplish those things today, but You can. I pray that Your Spirit would take Your Word and minister it to our lives, that we might be changed where change is needed, affirmed where that's needed, challenged, confronted where that's needed. Might Your will be accomplished. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let's begin spending some time on this idea of God's purpose for government. In the Bible, God has established three particular institutions. That's the term we tend to use in theological discussion. And by institution, I mean that these are structured relationships, relational arrangements that are intended by God to be a foundational part of human culture and society. Okay, and most of us are very familiar. I could give you a quiz, and you could answer with those three institutions. The first one is the family. The second one is human government or civil government, we might call it. The third one is the church, and this is operating in our day. There are those three institutions that God has established, that God intends to use in our lives. Social relationships, if you will. The home, the church, and civil government. And we find the introduction of human government, well, where else, but in the book of beginnings, in the book of Genesis. And so that's why I have asked you to turn there. And we'll not elaborate on the text specifically. I'll read a couple of verses here. But just really use this because this is the starting point in the Word of God for the idea of government. Now, on Sunday evenings, those who have been with us, we have worked our way up through, we'll be in chapter 5 of Genesis tonight, but we worked our way through the first four chapters. And we saw, of course, the creation account. We've seen the entrance of sin into the human race through Adam and Eve. We saw the first murderer, Cain, who in fact killed his own brother. We talked about one of Cain's descendants, a guy named Lamech, who was the first polygamist recorded in the Scripture, and then he brazenly boasted to his wives of his murderous spirit towards anyone who crossed him, even if that anyone would be a young child. Though we've not gotten there yet in our study, I think most of us are familiar enough with those early days to know where this goes, right? The stench of corruption becomes so pervasive upon the earth that God ultimately judges the earth with a worldwide flood. And He brings only three human beings through that flood. Noah and his wife, their three sons, and their three sons' wives, and that's it. And in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, after that's gone and the water has receded from the earth, God affirms with Noah and his family the command that He had given to Adam and Eve earlier to populate the earth. And He enjoins them to go about that business. Refill the earth. Go out there and raise up a society, a culture. Ultimately, God's intention, it'd be for His glory. But in light of the earlier spread of wickedness, you know, and the clear demonstration that the imagination of the thoughts of a man's heart is only evil continually, as Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 says, God institutes civil government. And here's the words that I would point to that do just that. Look at verses 5 and 6 of Genesis chapter 9. God says this, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man." Okay, so he's thinking back to Cain and Abel. He's thinking back to Lamech and his murderous spirit and these things that were going on. And he says in verse 6, he says this, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Now you might say, "Pastor, how is that a call for civil government?" Well, I'll explain my thought on that. Okay, before the flood, every man functioned according to the dictates of his own conscience. Some of them lived honorably with that in mind, at least in the early days. Some were redeemed. Even some who perhaps weren't redeemed, lived a comparatively safe life as regards others about them. But, you know, murder entered, and it entered early on, and things just began to spiral downward. And sin had its leavening effect. And in time, apparently, the consciences of many were seared, such that God says, you know, "I'm not always going to strive with man in this regard." They're just fighting and bucking against the matter of the conscience. And so wickedness prevailed, and God judged. So now, after the flood, God introduces a dynamic into human society in order to prevent that same sort of collective demise. And we call it government. Now let me be careful to say this. This isn't God's do-over. Okay? It isn't that, man, things went so wayward and God thought, "Boy, I did not see this coming. You know, whew, it really got out of hand. So we're going to start over again with Noah and his family, and we're going to make some changes here so things don't get that out of hand again." That's not what God is doing. But what really happens there in those early chapters, where every man does that which is right in his own eyes, God is demonstrating to us just how wicked we are. And just how weak, you know, those who think, you know what, I'll just make my own good, right choices. You know, I'll just do right because I know what's right. God shows us in that first series of generations, He shows us that, you know, man left to his own devices, this is where he goes. And it started with a perfect environment. It started in the Garden of Eden with God walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. There was no sin in the human sphere at the start. Everything was beautiful. There was no corruption. There was no curse. None of those things. It started there, and yet left to his own conscience. Left to his own devices, we just see where things went. And God allows that to unfold that way to illustrate that point to us. Now, there are those who think that government is the answer to everything. And so God illustrates to us ever since then that government has its place, but it's not necessarily the answer to everything. But he institutes what I tend to refer to as the matter of collective conscience or civil conscience. That's just kind of, to me, a synonym in concept for the idea of government. And the fact is, we all know inherently, there's this thing called natural law. Let me have you go ahead and turn to Romans 2. And we'll talk about this. And as you're turning there, there's this reality that people's individual consciences may fail. They may harden themselves. They may sear themselves. They may allow circumstances around them to cause them to go against their conscience. But God sets up this arrangement of collective conscience, where then others might, in response to their sense of what's right and what's wrong, help to dissuade sin and rein in on it. And God says, and you know what? I'm going to show my value of the sanctity of life by stipulating in particular that one who goes to the point of taking the life of another, those who observe that, those around them, are to affect God's judgment upon them. And he institutes there in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 the idea of capital punishment, where there is the society that enacts that in God's name for the deterrence of those who might be down the path of violating their conscience and doing wicked things like that. So the conscience of the whole, if you will, is going to govern the group. No longer is there to be anarchy. Okay, the word means without rule, lawlessness, anything goes. Like we read about in Judges, every man did that which is right in his own sight. God says, no, we're going to rein in on that a little bit. And sometimes I think that we tend to take away from that, well, what God intends is some form of theocratic government. You know, the Bible, not a constitution. Government is more of a religious entity than a civil one. But when God establishes the government here in Genesis, I think what he has in mind is akin to what we think of as secular government rather than theocracy. And you say, well, how can that be? Because people are inherently sinful. Well, that's what I've got you turning here to Romans chapter 2. I want to read a familiar passage that teaches what is sometimes referred to as natural law. And that's the idea that by general revelation, by conscience, people, even apart from specific Bible teaching, know right from wrong. Take a look at verses 14 and 15 in Romans chapter 2. It says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, there he's referring to the Old Testament law, they don't have God's express revelation about how you ought to live, what's right, what's wrong. They don't have that law, but they do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. Okay, so there Paul writes about this idea of we have just this natural law that God has created into us. We're created in the image of God. And part of that involves our ability to make moral judgments, to be discerning, to recognize what's right and what's wrong. And God has implanted in the human heart that sense of right and wrong. We call it conscience. And though some harden themselves to that, the fact is we respond in that regard. And so God establishes this idea of a collective conscience, of government, of a social institution where people agree that, you know what, this is right and this is wrong, and they in theory help one another not to go down the path of wrong, but to stay on the path of right. And there's accountability there, even to the point of capital punishment, if that's what it takes for the preservation of human life. So this matter of conscience is the dynamic that God draws upon for the establishment of government. And he begins that idea in Genesis with the specific issue of protecting the sanctity of human life. But then, as the Scripture unfolds, we see examples of human government functioning for the advancement and the care of its citizenry. And it just kind of blossoms. It's something that God has instituted, and so it's there. It's all about. Think about Egypt when Joseph was the prime minister. That was, folks, not a theocratic government. That was a very secular government. And God saw fit in that particular case to bring in a believer, a godly young man who through God's wisdom helped the Egyptian world through a horrific famine. And I guess since I'm into bubble bursting today, let me suggest this. That was one of the most broad-based social programs ever enacted by human government. And I'll leave it to you to figure out whose idea it was in the first place, okay? So let's be careful of our stereotypes about what's right and what's wrong in the realm of government. Some things are clearly so, some things maybe not as clearly as we always tend to think. And God doesn't stipulate a form of government, whether it's a monarchy, a representative government. Now, there are principles, that I believe derive from the wisdom of the Word of God that lead to a government of the form that we enjoy here in this country. But, you know, God approves of monarchies. God approves of dictatorships. I would suggest to us that, you know what, the Millennial Kingdom is a dictatorship. It's a perfect dictatorship. It's a theocratic dictatorship. It's where everything is done perfectly and rightly and properly. But it's certainly not representative government. Okay? So, you know, it's not the form of government that's at God's heart when it comes to government. It's the idea of some sort of a social environment that helps people do right and keeps people from doing wrong. It sets that matter of conscience in place, if you will. And God uses various forms of government, their corruption notwithstanding, as a beneficial institution when set against the alternative of anarchy, which just means no rule, right? Lawlessness, no control, no deterrent whatsoever. Now, when there's corruption, and we see this reality in both biblical history and in later human history, God generally allows those governments in due course to fail. You know, whether it's at the hands of another government, whether it's just kind of imploding from within, but God allows that to happen. And yet He fills that void with another set of rulers who are to exercise that same governmental institutional authority. And more often than not, government is led by unregenerate, and sometimes horribly corrupt individuals, and yet God still uses it. Okay, so there's just kind of a panorama there, historically speaking. Now, when believing people get involved, there ought to be then a righteous influence that can help some things and move some things in a good direction, but even so, God never backs away from His recognition of government. He never says, that government is so bad that it isn't even government anymore. Now, He has His way of doing away with things in His own time. But He always recognizes the proper place of government. You know, you read the New Testament. Jesus didn't rebel against Rome. Rome was not a great government. I mean, it was effective in certain arenas, but it certainly wasn't moral. It certainly wasn't advancing the cause of Bible Christianity. And yet Jesus has respect for it. And He recognizes the legitimate sphere of human authority through government. Daniel, who worked for Nebuchadnezzar, right? A guy who could literally be called crazy for a significant portion of his administration. Sometimes we think our officials are crazy. Let me tell you, we don't know crazy. Nebuchadnezzar was crazy. I mean, the Bible lays that out for us in very, very vivid terms. And yet Daniel served him faithfully and supportively. And Daniel said this, that it's God who removes kings and sets up kings, be they good or be they bad. In John chapter 19, Pilate said this to Jesus. He said, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. So God is the originator of government. He's the one who sets it up. And whatever government there may be, however good or however bad, however corrupt or however pure, still, it's part of God's plan. Doesn't mean God wants it to be wicked, but God still allows it and still uses it in beneficial ways as well as some of the not so beneficial ways. You know, God allows that, but He uses it beneficially for our good. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. Some rulers fight against God's direction. Others comply willingly. But still, it all rests in the hand of God. Let me have you turn to Romans 13. Spent a good bit of time here just kind of on the foundation of government and just kind of a general insight into what it is and how God views it. Let's move to where I'm going with this. What is God's specifically expressed purpose for government? We've alluded to it already, but the Bible's pretty clear on it. It includes the protection of its citizenry against harm from the lawless. That's the one we've seen right from the foundation, but there's a little more than that. So let's read this rather defining passage. Romans chapter 13. We'll read the first 7 verses. Paul writes this. He says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For this, there is no power but of God." Okay? And you know, by the way, there are those who say, you know, my problem isn't with the higher powers, it's with the lower powers. You know, but the point here is, okay, it's all those who are in some realm of governmental authority. All of them. Anybody who has authority over us in that regard, there is no power, none of them, but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Verse 2. "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he's the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God." Minister means a servant. Okay? "A revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath," not only out of fear, "but also for conscience sake." It's a matter of conscience that you submit to government. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, God's servants, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor." Now, I find in this passage, and I want to highlight for us really, two foundational overarching purposes that God has for government. And I would submit to us that there really are only these two. Now, you might articulate them or break it out a little bit to come up with 3 or 4, but really 2 main ideas. The first one is this. Government is to promote that which is right and prevent that which is wrong. Okay, just simply speaking. He's the minister of God for good. The government is supposed to approve of that which is right, that which is righteous, that which is pleasing to God, and government is to disapprove of that which is contrary to the Word of God, that which is wrong. Now we realize that government is often secularly rooted, so in a sense it's that sense of conscience of right and wrong, and that creates all kinds of issues for us, but the idea, the purpose, is to promote good and prevent evil. That's the foundational purpose. And I would suggest that we're talking primarily about the moral sphere. Those things that where there is right and wrong. You know, but I suppose there's room for the idea of the improvement of quality of life. You know, we talk about it in our nation, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Okay? You know, there's a place. I don't think it's God's foundational purpose, but there's a place in the idea of promoting right, promoting good, for creating an environment where people can flourish and develop and benefit from their citizenship. So there's a place for that, but really the heart of it is promote that which is right, prevent that which is wrong. And the specific means of doing so isn't fully articulated, but suffice it to say, Paul includes the sword by which I'd understand, you know, capital punishment, just like we saw way back in Genesis 9:6, and you see that scattered through the Old Testament where God affirms again the idea of capital punishment. Here he says, you know what, in the prevention of wrong, he doesn't bear the sword in vain. So that means that there is a place for a police approach to correcting wrongs. There is a place for capital punishment. There's a place, I suppose, even for military involvement, if that's what it takes to squelch wrong and to promote right. Okay, that's kind of the implications of the passage. Peter says this in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14. "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." Every ordinance of man. "Whether it be to the king as supreme," the chief leader, if you will, "or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them do well, that do well." Do you see that purpose again? Punishment of evildoers, praise of those that do well. So when God establishes government, his first and really the foundational purpose is to promote right, to prevent wrong, punish wrong even, in the moral sphere. Then the second overarching purpose, government is to provide a societal climate that allows God's people to function, that allows the church, if you will, to flourish. In other words, it keeps the door open for the spread of the gospel. Let me read this to you, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And I did preach on this text before. I think it was around the 4th of July, one of the last couple years. But we were talking about our responsibilities, our roles. Look at this one. He says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. That's the same sentence. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. So I read that there, and I see that one of God's intentions for government is to allow a situation, a cultural milieu, if you will, a setting whereby the people of God can live peaceably with the freedom to go out and present the Savior to others. Because God's intention is that all men would be saved. Now, we've not seen very often in the annals of human government a setting that really provides that. The day in which Peter wrote this, that wasn't the case. The day when Paul was writing, that wasn't the case. In much of the world today, that's not the case. Some days we may think that even in our country, it's not so much the case, but let me tell you, by comparison, folks, our freedoms are unprecedented. And the freedom of religion that is written into our Constitution and Bill of Rights, you know, that is about the most biblical thing you can find in that document. There's a lot to agree with in that document. Not everything, but there's a lot to agree with. But I'll tell you what, that's one point that is absolutely biblical. God's intention for government is that there would be a freedom afforded to the people of God that we might reach other people with the gospel. Now, when the government doesn't allow that, that does not release Christians from the responsibility to still be trying to reach people, whatever the cost. But in the ideal sense, government is to provide that kind of an environment so that we can bring the truth of the gospel to those who are bound up in the ignorance and foolishness of unbelief. Let me read here again from 1 Peter 2. I'm just going to add one more verse than I read before. Verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You know, he wants government to create an opportunity for believing people to have a testimony that will silence those who speak against God and for the gospel there to go forth. So, you know, folks, that's essentially it in terms of God's purpose for government, those things that are expressly given to us in Scripture. Punish wickedness and create a climate that encourages righteousness and a climate that affords an opportunity for God's people to reach the lost with the gospel. That doesn't mean that a government that does other things is necessarily wrong. And as I said, you know, you can take that promoting a good and a healthy environment and expand that in different ways. And there's a lot of things that could be arranged under that hierarchy of protecting citizens from harm and wrongdoing and promoting a culture that encourages good. But the fact is, you know, in simple terms, God says, here's what government's about. Punish the evildoers, promote righteousness. Create an environment where God's people can give the gospel, where people's lives can be changed the way they ought to, not by government, but by the power of the gospel of Christ. That's why God has established government. So that's the role. Now let's consider our responsibility as Christian citizens. Let me have you turn to that passage I read a little bit earlier in 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. And the first responsibility I would have, and let me see, I've got five of these, we'll do them briefly, is that we pray for our government and its officials. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. You digest that one a little bit, okay? Be made for all men, in particular for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Folks, we need to pray for the freedoms that we have. that God would sustain them. We need to pray for those who are in office, whether we agree with them or whether we disagree with them, that God would work in their lives and through their lives and use them. Clearly, we would pray that God would save them, but even as unregenerate people, we pray that God would use them to make wise decisions that ultimately will be for the benefit of this nation. And we ought pray to that end. And let me suggest that they ought not be imprecatory prayers. You know, imprecatory, right? That's God cursed us, you know. Let them die! You know, okay? That's not the point. The point is that we pray thankful prayers. Prayers that are of help to that individual as they carry out the responsibilities that God Himself has entrusted them with, whether they are a good candidate or not, whether they are a good politician or not, whether they're doing things that are problematic or not. God has allowed them to be in that spot. God wants to use them. We need to pray for them. And we need to be thankful for how God will work. Secondly, submit or obey civil government. Let's go back to Romans 13. And I'll just read, but we'll get there and we'll look at this for a little bit. Verses 1 through 7 again. Let every soul, that's every one of us, be subject, okay, be in submission unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance, the command of God in establishing government. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Verse 5 says, wherefore, you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So we are to obey government as the command of God, as if it were God Himself. Now, we understand that as the book of Acts shows us, we ought to obey God rather than men. And if the government issues a law that we cannot comply with without violating the Word of God, then we must obey God rather than men. But, you know, I think our tendency is wanting not to comply with just about anything because we don't like it. And that's not the point. The point is we're to submit. We are to obey. Now, there are those exceptions, and I would suggest they're frankly quite rare exceptions. Daniel experienced one of them, where good old King Nebuchadnezzar, right, the crazy king, okay, said, don't worship anybody but me. Nobody. You know, and he goes, and what does he do? He does just what he knows he should do. He prays, just as he'd always done. He doesn't try to hide it. He doesn't try to cover it up. Of course, those lying in wait for him knew he was going to do that because the guy had such an amazing testimony and such impeccable character, and they bring him forth now being guilty of this law. Daniel obeyed God rather than men. But we live in a nation where, thankfully, we don't find ourselves in that kind of a situation very often. If we did, then we'd have to do just as Daniel did. But most of the time, our issue is we just don't like it. And things may be problematic, but the question is, in complying with this law, am I sinning? If it's not making me sin, then it's a valid law. Be it smart or not, be it, you know, beneficial or not, in our opinion, I need to comply with that. We need to obey. Third, we need to respect our government officials. Now, folks, sadly, for many, many Christians, this is a hard one. Okay? Romans 13, verse 7. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, those are terms of taxation type things, fear to whom fear, that's the idea of respect, honor to whom honor. Now, the immediate response that we might have is, well, they aren't due it. They have not earned it. But you know, the implication is that those who have put in the place of those responsibilities by God are due our respect and honor. Okay, Joel or Leo. If they go out to some guy who's, you know, a full bird, a general, an admiral, he may be a real wretch. They may not feel like he has really earned a whole lot of honor and respect, but let me tell you, they won't voice that. At least, not if they know it's good for them. Because they recognize that that person is due respect, whether he's earned it or not. Hopefully he has. But he is due it. And the same is true for our government officials. They are due our respect, whether we think they've earned it or not. We have a biblical obligation to respect them. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no man, and be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Let me ask you this, folks. Is political dialogue typically described as showing meekness to all men? Would we describe it as being no brawlers? Would we describe it as speaking evil of? That's what the Bible says our attitude ought be to all of these who are in authority. Not contentious. Doesn't mean we can't voice disagreement. It doesn't mean we can't say, you know, I favor this policy over this policy, and therefore I favor this candidate over this candidate. That's not the point. But there is a respectful way of doing that, and a way that honors their place in God's plan of doing that, and it's not brawling, and it's not contentious, and it's not ugly, and it's not twisted. It's respectful, and it's dignified, and it's purpose-driven. Not to use that phrase from other connections, okay? But it's, you know, driven by our understanding of God's Word and what God approves of. We are to respect those individuals. 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And let me just say, in the context of obeying and respecting our government officials, we might be tempted to say, yeah, but you know, you don't understand how poor of a job they're doing. You know, well, let me just say, okay, when Paul wrote Romans 13, the form of government was the Roman imperial form of government. Okay, not exactly the most Christian-friendly setting. And the emperor himself was a guy named Nero. Now, I'm not sure if this is the case, but my guess is that if you looked up into the dictionary under corrupt government, you'd find Nero's picture. I mean, he's the poster child, you know, for corruption and for twistedness in government. And Paul says this, he is God's minister to you for good. You say, well, maybe Paul was a little off his rocker there. No, Paul knew exactly what he was saying. He was recognizing that even though Nero had his issues and they were abundant, and even though that imperial system ultimately was going to, I can't remember the technical term, but when you take somebody's head from their neck, okay, that's what it was going to end up happening for Paul because of that system of government. And yet, Paul says, this is God's minister to you for good. This is one who bears the sword not in vain. You know, and I always admire Paul's statement as he stands before, I don't remember if it's Festus or Agrippa, one of those guys, and he says, you know what, if I have done something wrong that's worthy of death, I'll willingly take my punishment. He's entirely submissive to government. And he's respectful, and he disagrees with them, but he's appealing to them, and he's just got what a refreshing view towards these people who were not necessarily sympathetic to him and his cause. And frankly, his refreshing view and his respectful view engendered in them a measure of respect and a willingness to listen to what he had to say. Folks, there's a lot that we can learn from that. You know, I mentioned the guy that Daniel worked for, right? Whatever you may think of the current administration, of the current governorship here in Illinois, of those that serve in a myriad of different capacities, whatever you may think, by comparison, we have good government. Because we have a good governmental system. And we have a culture that right now is a little bit more refined. And comparatively speaking, things are quite good. And yet, even if things got way, 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 way worse, God's answer to us would still be, honor the king. Respect those and submit to those whom God has established as the governmental leaders in your life. Pray for them. Give thanks for them. God says that without caveat, without disclaimer. Without, that's true in most cases except for this guy, this gal, this situation, this country. He doesn't say that. This is the universal truth of the Word of God. So folks, President Obama, Speaker Boehner, Secretary of State Clinton, Governor Quinn, Senator Kirk, and the list just goes on and on. These folks are God's ministers to us for good. The Bible teaches that. We owe them respect whether or not we agree with their performance in office or the policies that they've enacted. Now, I've been on this soapbox before. And the last time I was, it's been once before, but there was a good bit of pushback. I found it rather interesting. And if you're feeling a lot of pushback right now, let me suggest this to you. And I say this not in a high and mighty way, but your issue is not with me. It's with what God says very, very plainly. And you know, if we're struggling with our attitude towards those whom God has put in government office, then it's confession time, you know? And it's repentance time, and it's allow God to deal with our hearts time. It's not just keep complaining time. Okay? Take exception. You know, vote your conscience as you feel you ought to. You know, Encourage your friends. I'm all for all that, but do it respectfully. Do it in a dignified way. Do it with a way that honors God and honors people whom God has allowed to find their place in office, whatever you may think about their policies. So we're to pray for these folks. We're to respect them. We're to obey the laws that they put in place up to the point where they ask us to do something that is in direct violation of Scripture. Then here's another popular responsibility that we have. Pay taxes, okay? Romans 13, 6 and 7. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they're God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute's due, custom to whom custom is due. And we spent a lot of time on this in our study of Mark, where we looked at Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, where some of the Herodians and the Pharisees, they came to Jesus, and they were trying to trap him. And they said, should we pay tribute or not? Should we pay our taxes or not? And of course, we're all familiar with the story. Jesus said, bring me a coin. He said, whose inscription on it? It's Caesar's. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. Let me ask you this, folks. Do you think that Rome was levying taxes for corrupt, reprehensible things? Probably more than what we experience. And yet Jesus says, you know what? God has ordained that government system. Pay your taxes. So our responsibilities include prayer, submissive obedience, respect, paying our taxes. Let me add one more that's not explicitly stated in Scripture. Okay, those others that I just mentioned, those are. I mean, they are crystal clear, established without wiggle room, if you will, in the pages of the Bible. But there's one more that I would suggest to us, and I would consider an appropriate matter of biblical wisdom. And it's this. It's vote. Okay? Now, in Jesus' day, they didn't have much of an option like that. You know, Nero didn't offer himself up for a referendum. There wasn't a slate of candidates to be the next emperor. It did not work that way. Okay? So the Scripture doesn't tell us, vote. You know, if we'd have said to them, vote, they'd have been thinking, what, are we casting lots for whatever? I mean, you know, it didn't fit there. But I think that given the place that God has allowed us to live, and given that government is ordained by God, and then given that God graciously ordained this government with a line of thinking that is rooted in a good bit of Christian and Jewish type of ethic, and that does recognize that there's an appropriateness to the consent of the governed within bounds, and for participatory form of government, we have that thing entrusted to us. In recognition that God has given this to us, we ought to participate, at least in that foundational sense. You know, we ought to, I mean, we need to have Bible-believing people have their voices heard through the ballot box. Okay? We need that. Because there's all kinds of people there who oppose the things of God, and they are out getting people out to vote and really trying to influence them to vote in a different way. So we have, I believe, a biblical responsibility to vote. Now, we struggle with that sometimes. There are some races where, you know, none of the candidates are particularly appealing. You know, there's cases where we might think, you know, what's the point? How much difference does one vote? I mean, there's all kinds of rationalizations, and I have personally experienced them all. Okay? But the fact is, the more I think about it, the more I think, you know what? As believers, we must vote. We have a responsibility. That's part of being a citizen. That's part of recognizing and valuing the government that God has placed us under, is that we do as is the intention of that government, and that is express our desires. Hopefully they're Bible-informed desires through our vote. Okay? And that kind of just segues to the third observation this morning, and actually this is quite brief. What does that mean in terms of how we approach the casting of our votes? Okay? One, we should vote as good Christian citizens. And secondly, we ought to vote in light of the primary purpose of government. And that purpose, remember, was to distinguish right from wrong, particularly in the moral sphere, and to promote that which is right. And the second was to provide that opportunity, that freedom for the gospel to go forth through believing people in a nation. Now, are there other elements that come into play? Sure there are. You know, and are there biblical principles involved in a lot of those other peripheral election issues and policy issues? Yes, there are. Sometimes they're clear, sometimes they're more subtle, but I acknowledge that they're there. But that said, I would encourage us to discern the central issues that intersect God's primary purpose for government. The promotion of that which is righteous. And the shutting down of that which is unrighteous, particularly in the moral sphere. I've always been bothered by former President Clinton's candidate adage, "It's the economy, stupid." You know, it's the economy, comma, stupid. Sign supposedly had in his wall, reminding him in this election run-up, this is where he wanted to keep his focus. And ultimately, he prevailed. And we see that in public discussion about this election, too. You know, other things that are of, frankly, far more importance than the economy. I know that's blasphemy to some, but far more importance than the economy are kind of brushed aside as secondary, and everybody's thinking, it's the economy, stupid. You know, that's where the focus of so many is. And I would suggest that that's an unwise thing. I'm not saying that there's no place to discuss that, and I'm not saying there's no place for certain policies, you know, in the interests of the good of people at large, okay? But that really is a peripheral aspect. What is central is things that have to do with foundational right and foundational wrong in the moral sphere, in keeping with the Word of God. That's God's real purpose for government. And things that will promote our continued freedoms to be able to worship as we can today. To be able to go out and talk to people about the gospel without fear of persecution. Now, that day's coming. And when it comes, we still have the same responsibility. But you know what? We live in a country where we have an opportunity to give some input in the interest of keeping those doors open. That, in my opinion, folks, is what ought really drive our vote. Now, all that said, you vote your conscience. And whatever that is on any particular slate of candidates, whatever that is on any particular issue, I respect the fact that as a citizen, you have to vote your conscience as you understand it. What I want to encourage you is to just think about the foundational reason for government and what that means in our nation and what then would that indicate in terms of our voting, and consider those things and allow that to guide you as you weigh and make some of those choices. Last thing, what it means in terms of how we approach or in terms of how we view life as it intersects politics and elections, okay? Our English word politics comes from a Greek word that relates to matters of the city and the state and its citizens. Okay, the word polis, right? You know, got Indianapolis, the city of Indiana. Okay, polis, politeis is the Greek word for citizen. Politikos, that which relates to citizens. So folks, politics, as its root, has to do with the collective relationship of citizens to its nation, to its government. So really everything we have been talking about this morning is in a sense politics. I mean, that word means different things to us in different settings, but that's the idea. Let me ask you to turn to one more text this morning, and this will be the last one. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Paul writes this in this letter to Philippians. He says, "For our conversation." Now, that's probably a little bit of an unfortunate translation. The word is polituma, okay? Like political. And it would probably be better to understand it along the lines of citizenship or our commonwealth, you know, the place that we identify with, our national home, if you will. Our conversation, our citizenship, our commonwealth is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, here is my greatest burden for us as believers. Okay, some things that we need to remember. And first of all, it's this: it's the gospel, not government, that changes hearts and lives and communities and cultures. We have, even as believers, bought the line that government is the answer. It's not. Now vote the governmental arrangement that best does those things, that's fine. But you know what? That's not ultimately the answer. Governments are sinful because people are sinful. And government gets redeemed, if you will, as a greater and greater portion of its citizenry comes to know Christ and their lives are transformed because of it, and that has an effect then on others as well. So it's the gospel, not government, that changes hearts and lives. And we need to keep that in perspective. People need Christ way more than they need a change in administration. Second, it's preaching and witnessing, not lobbying and political slogans, that makes the truth known. You know, we'll see change in our culture and communities only as the gospel goes forth. And folks, that's what God calls us, believers, the church, to do, is to get out there with a message that's way better than vote this party or vote this candidate. But it is turn in your heart to the Lord Jesus. Recognize your sinful need, realize what He has done for you, and trust Him. And your life will be changed forever. You'll be delivered from the penalty of sin, ultimately from the power of sin and even the presence of sin. God will do those things if we turn to Him and save Him. And that's the message that is far more important than what you read on the slogans and the signs and the posters scattered all around our world. Political changes are at best only superficial and temporary. I mean, one generation, one administration comes in, they make their changes, you know what, the next comes along and things change again. And you know, there's nothing that's really lasting there. They try to enact laws sometimes with a longer suspense on them, and I recognize and value their desire for doing that. But the fact is, whatever changes come, even if they're good ones, typically are short-lived and temporal. Nothing in comparison with the changing of a life that happens for all eternity. And let me say this in terms of the intersection of politics and the church. And this, folks, is why you've not heard me preach on this topic much. And you won't. Okay? A political emphasis can easily confuse the message that people take away from the church. Many unbelievers, you know, when they look at the visible church, when they look at churches, they identify, let's say, conservative evangelicalism with a political party and with a political agenda. Now, there are things there that may overlap, but the fact is, the church is a whole different thing from a political party and from a political agenda. And we need to maintain that distinction so that people don't think that the answer is to be found in government, when in reality the answer is to be found in Christ. Let me offer this as well. An undue focus on political engagement often turns our mission field, which is all those around us, regardless of party affiliation, regardless of what their outlook on life is, it turns them into something of an enemy rather than those who need Christ, and we need to win them. We become more interested in persuading them and arguing with them politically than in sharing with them the gospel of Christ. You know, there may be people out there who we might view as, you know, the worst of sinners, which is an unbiblical thought in itself, because that's reserved only for my view of me, okay? But, you know, the activists, those that are just in your face to the things of God, but the fact is the Bible says such were some of you. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 6:9. And then he goes on to say, but we've been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We need to be reaching those people, not arguing. You know, and again, there's a place for political discussion, but there's also a priority and a relative importance that enters in. And we need to remember that these are folks that God intends for us to reach with the gospel. And we don't want to push them away by our harsh political rhetoric. Now, let me balance all this. I'm not saying that it's wrong for a Christian to be involved in the political process. I'm not saying that at all. Christians in free countries like ours have unique opportunities to get involved in that process. And there are God-fearing Christians throughout the world whom God has used in political careers, and there are those that are involved in precinct work. And I'm not saying those things are wrong. I'm just challenging us to keep in mind where our trust is and to keep in mind where our priorities are and where the real answer is to be found. And allow that to just kind of guide our involvement and you know, different people are called to different things, and that's great. But let's not feel like we are reaching the world with our political message. We are to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, politics is a secondary thing, and we can it has its place, and we can be involved in proper place. But it's wrong for us to lose sight of the Great Commission, the mandate to reach people with the gospel. Okay, so it's the gospel, not government, that changes hearts. It's preaching and witnessing, not lobbying and slogans, that makes the truth known. One last thought, it's God who's in control. He's on the throne. He is the ruler, no matter what party, no matter what president, no matter whatever, God is the one who's ultimately in control, and nothing's going to change that. Next Tuesday night, there's going to be some results from this election. And some people are going to be happy, and some people are not going to be happy, and some people are kind of probably going to be happy in some regards and not so happy in other regards. You know what, folks? No matter what, even if every candidate you vote for loses, every last one of them from the top of the ticket, you know, to the neighborhood watch chairman, you know, if every one of them loses, the fact is, the sun's still going to come up Wednesday morning and God's still going to be on the throne. You know, and He's still going to be in perfect control. And the gospel is going to be just as powerful. And nothing really is going to have changed. Nothing that really matters is going to have changed. Okay? So vote, and vote your conscience, but don't come unglued if things don't go the way you want them to. Because God is still overseeing it. Psalm chapter 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we'll remember the name of the Lord our God." Folks, today we have people trusting in presidents and senators and congressmen and governors and folks. Instead, we need to be remembering the Lord. He's the one with the power. He's the one with the authority. He's the one with the perfect plan. He is the one who has established government, and we take that to the extent that He gives it. But we need to keep it in perspective. I need to bring this to a close. We've covered a lot of ground this morning. But just take those things in and let's ask God to help us to think biblically as we consider the matter of government, of politics, of elections. And let's just never lose sight of where the real power is, of what is really most important. And let me just say this. Maybe you're here this morning and you have never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior. I hope you won't go away thinking that this message is in itself the answer to your needs. The answer to your needs is Christ Himself. It's to come to a personal relationship with Him, to realize that you're a sinner, but He's died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, and to realize that He offers you new life and forgiveness and transformation, not by something that you can do, but simply by turning to Him, admitting your sin, and trusting in Him as your Savior. And that's the good news. Way better than any winner in an election. And it's something that's offered to each and every one. So let's stand to our feet. We're going to have a word of